Father, I pray you would take my words and speak through them, take our minds and think through them, take our lives and set them on fire with love for you, now and always. Amen. Please be seated. Wonder what is your vision of heaven? Is it perhaps a place of rest? Is it a fond reunion with loved ones who've gone before you? Hope it's not of harp-playing angels floating around somewhere on the clouds. That all seems a bit too wishy-washy to me. It could be like a holiday on a Mediterranean island, lying on the sun-soaked beach, a cool drink in your hand, the sea lapping at your toes. Sounds kind of idyllic. But if it is, it's actually kind of a reversal of that vision St. John saw, as recorded in Revelation. Because the Mediterranean island is exactly the earthly reality that his vision takes him beyond. A bit like Napoleon so many centuries later, John had been exiled to an island. Patmos was his prison. And he probably had to live in a cave. But it's from there that John sees a door open, a doorway into heaven. Now, as we reflect on this, we must remember it is a spirit-directed vision, one to take seriously. It's steeped in scripture, so all the things have some background meaning. And it's imaginative and poetic. It's to capture the imagination, not be literal details. I mean, I did try reading it sort of prosaically, literally, and it actually gave me quite a nasty shock, because you've got all those precious stones it was talking about. We've got emeralds, we've got jasper, we've got one translation said carnelian, or another said ruby. And I just think, well, if those are just the colours, then you've got green, amber and red, which gives the inevitable conclusion that traffic lights in heaven. I don't like that. I think they must be cast into the deepest circles of hell. That's not what John's vision was about, obviously. Actually, what he's picturing is a royal throne room, but beyond your earthly imagining, really, kind of Buckingham Palace plus Versailles thrown into one, plus, as many as you can think of. And still we haven't got the half of it. But what's more important than those details is what's going on there. Worship. People are worshipping. It says 24 elders are there. Not, I suspect, just a bunch of any old men, but probably representative. 12, such an important number. 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament, probably 12 apostles of Jesus in the new. So we've got the new and the old come together, representatives of humanity that worships God. And so we have humanity bowing down in its white robes, the God-given white robes, laying down God-given golden crowns, paying homage before God. Then it's not just people in heaven. There are those extraordinary, four extraordinary beasts, each one with six wings, each covered with eyes. They're kind of hybrid creatures, which presumably represent the animal kingdom, which also brings its worship. And then we've got those precious stones, and it's like they're coming to life. They're flashing, they're glowing, all the multicolours around. Seems like what was previously inanimate is coming to life in worshipping God. And even the sea, normally so turbulent, so often in the Bible representing forces that are opposed to God, now it's so still, it's turned to glass. No more opposition. It's perfect in harmony and beauty. It brings its worship to God. The old catechisms asked a question about the purpose of human life. And the answer was, the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy him forever. Well, here in this vision, we have not only human beings worshipping God, but all creation doing what it's designed for. No longer subject to frustration, as St. Paul puts it in Romans 8, but freed to reach its apogee. All creation saying together, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. I believe that worship is the most important activity we can engage with. It gives us a foretaste of heaven. Now, you might find that difficult to believe, I guess, sitting here, particularly if you're finding the pews rather hard, or you're feeling a chill draft down the back of your neck, or you think the sermon has already gone on for an eternity. But, through word and sacrament, prayer and praise and silence, in solitude and in fellowship, we know in worship the presence of the one who was and is to come, who is by nature eternal and in whom alone we find eternal life. And worship is, of course, more than just an activity. In fact, it is life. It is the life we look forward to in the world to come. Worship is not just for church on a Sunday morning. A year ago, we ran a series about whole life worship. So we can be worshipping God whatever we're doing, if we're doing it to God Monday to Saturday, as we delight in and care for other people, as we delight in and care for God's creation. It's not that Monday to Saturday is not instead of Sunday, because that gathering together really does matter. In the heavenly vision, the elders worship together, not scattered all over the place. But there are, so often when we talk about worship, it seems we get into these false opposites, as if one person worships by going to church and somebody else worships by going for a country walk or something. Somebody else worships by enjoying family. They're not opposites. They go together. We share in the worship of all creation. So we should enjoy creation, enjoy family and friends, and bring back those feelings and those concerns that we have into the shared worship of God's people. Worship is part of being human. A few years ago, the British Museum held an exhibition called Living with the Gods, and it displayed artifacts of worship and faith from all ages of the world's history, from all different cultures, all different religions, and so on. And curator Neil McGregor said, worship is so much part of our common inheritance that humanity could almost be called not Homo sapiens, but Homo religioso. It's our current secular society that's out of sync with the rest. And people who stop worshipping God don't actually worship nothing. It's often been said they'll worship anything. American poet Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote, a person will worship something, have no doubt about that. We may think our tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of our hearts, but it will out. That which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behoves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshipping, we are becoming. Thought to think, to hold on to. Don't know whether the John of Revelation is the same as John the Apostle, the Galilean fisherman, Church tradition says yes. Most scholars probably say no. But I want to imagine for the moment it is, because in my imagination there are connections going on between our readings. So imagining it was in John's boat that Jesus fell asleep on Lake Galilee. And I think of John, you know, as a fisherman, he'd normally be able to cope with the storms, and you know, that would be, he's used to it. But this time he didn't. This time, maybe his mind's on what all that's been going on, I don't know, but he just sees Jesus asleep. Jesus, wake up. Jesus, you can do something. At least help with bailing out the boat, because otherwise we're going to drown. I think that can be sometimes our experience, that we feel we're going through storms in life, and we pray, and it seems like Jesus is sleeping, that God's not hearing us. And it can go on and on. And maybe we forget that actually he is with us in the storm. And sometimes we want him to stop and save us, whereas maybe we could be doing more ourselves. But that's not that we shouldn't be praying. It's just that we need to be doing what he said at the end when he asked, "Have you no faith?" He was with them. He is with us. And he's not going to abandon us just because of the storm. But he doesn't always just snap his fingers for it to finish. What's more important here is for John to get that first inkling. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? It's like the storm has stopped in its tracks to worship the one who made both wind and water. It's like the sea has turned to glass in its worship. We don't know what the heavenly vision, what heavenly worship is truly like. John gave us a vision as it appeared to him. It might look quite different to us. But what we do need for our lives on this earth is a strong and inspiring vision, a vision of heaven, a vision of heavenly worship that will keep us going through the darkest times. When it feels like the storms are strongest and the world is most against us, then we need to know most of all that creation itself is made for the worship of our living God, and it is in worship that our future belongs. Amen.